I wish I would have thought of stealing Spencer's notes and just watching him up there squirming. I was wondering, what is going on with him? What is he doing? That was a lot of fun. Thanks, Colin, for serving the rest of us in that. Well, take out your outline today and turn it over for me for just a second. If you didn't get one from the ushers when you come in, I think it should be up here on the behind me. And take a look at where we are. We're beginning our series on the minor prophets, these 12 books throughout the Old Testament. Remember, a minor prophet was just someone whose written work was small. A major prophet like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they just wrote much more lengthy prophetic utterances throughout their ministry. We're going to start with the book of Hosea, and notice that Hosea is the deathbed prophet. He is the last prophet to appeal to Israel, northern Israel, before that country was to fall and to be wiped out and never to return. He prophesied for about 38 years. You remember, the fall there is in 722 B.C. So he's ministering basically primarily around the time for about 750 to 722. The last prophet urging the people of Israel to turn, to turn, to turn before it's too late. Okay, now you can flip that outline back over. That'll be there for you on the back of the outline each week so that you can keep track as we walk through these books, exactly where these prophets lie and what they're speaking, the situations that they are speaking into. But I want to read to you today from Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, because it sums up everything we're going to talk about in this particular message from the book of Hosea. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. And besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. And here it is, verse 6. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Hard times can really try the soul. Bankruptcy, divorce, a wayward loved one, a prolonged sickness, rejection from a college or maybe a friend, being single and longing for marriage. Adversity comes dressed in many different costumes, but it's always difficult. Oftentimes we need encouragement or incentive to somehow make it through those difficult times in our lives. We all say, we all have those times, and you've heard the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. I was reminded of the Navy SEALs BUDS training, and in that, these particular men and women who are at the top of their fields in these elite forces, they've made a science out of weeding out those individuals who cannot push themselves past their physical limits and their psychological limits. And one particular test through the training, they'll bind their hands behind their back, bind their feet, put them in a 20-foot pool, and they just have to bob. They have to sink all the way down to the bottom. From the bottom, they have to push up with their feet all the way to the surface, gasp for breath, then have the discipline to blow out air so that they'll sink quickly all the way down 20 feet to the bottom of the pool, then to push back up. And they do that for about 20 minutes or so. And oftentimes, many a candidate will break under the pressure or the strain. Or there's another thing they do where they link arms and they go in 50-degree water and they just sit there at the shore's edge as waves are crashing over them time and time again. They have many different obstacles that they overcome. But the point is to create a context of extreme adversity to try their souls And many times when adversity strikes, it breaks a man. It breaks a woman. In fact, some people say the real you, if you want to know who the real you is, then pay attention to who you are when the pressure is on. Someone once said, pressure doesn't make the man, it reveals the man. The prophet Jeremiah was no stranger to adversity. And he rebuked Israel when he said this: if you've raced with men and they have worn you thin, then how can you compete with horses? If you struggle in a land of peace, how are you going to manage in the thickets of the Jordan? In other words, if you've raced with mere men and they've worn you thin, how are you going to do when it really gets tough? How will you do if you have to fight in the thicket of the jungle if you are apt to give up on safe, dry land? That's his point. If you faint when you're healthy, how are you going to do when you're sickly and weak? Sometimes, like the Navy SEALs, we need an extra kick in the pants to do that extra lap. To not get so anxious or overwhelmed with the bills. To not be a worrywart over every single little circumstance. Americans used to have the motto, and it seems to be embraced by the majority, of a get-her-done type attitude. But oftentimes, perhaps of late, we've grown a little bit soft as people, more apt to make excuses, to whine rather than persevere. Jeremiah was a veteran of adversity. He knew what it was like to have every single person, save one in the entire country, against him. The Lord promised him the whole land, the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, its people of the land. They'll fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, God said to Jeremiah. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Jeremiah somehow must have learned the power to depend on God when his strength was gone. And many of you have been walking through some of those tests, and many of you are doing excellent therein. Hard times can try the soul. The test of adversity is not easy. But today, I want to talk to you about another test. A harder test. Yes, a harder test. A test that's passed by few. It's found in the book of Hosea. And we saw it there in Hosea 13, 5 and 6. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, listen to the test, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled. And their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. It might be the hardest test Israel had ever faced. Harder than the 400 years of slavery there with Pharaoh, murdering every single Jewish baby boy, drowning them in the Nile River. Harder than being out in the desert without water, without food. This test of adversity. I want to talk to you this morning about a harder test. A test that almost no one is prepared for. It's not the test of adversity, nor the test even of suffering. But it's a test of prosperity. Are you prepared? Let's pray. Lord, help us to hear your word from this ancient book, from this prophet who prophesied 2,700 years ago. Help us to hear your voice afresh and anew, not just to the Jewish people, not just to the Israelite nation, but to us. Help us to hear it today in Jesus' name. Amen. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. And therefore, they forgot. I want you to notice something before we jump in. I want you to notice there in that very first verse, in verse 4, but I am the Lord, your God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital V. Anytime you see that in your Bible capitalized, it's the special name of God. Oftentimes we translate that name Yahweh. It's different than capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is oftentimes Adonai, which means Lord or Master. It's different from Elohim, that means God, the Creator. This particular form of God's name is Yahweh. It means it's the God of the covenant. It's the God of relationship. And he's saying, I am the Lord your God. I am your God, the God of relationship that saved you from Egypt. I, by my hand and my grace, I rescued you and set you free. And I planted you in the promised land and a land flowing with milk and honey. It was me. But when they had grazed, they became full. Therefore, they forgot me. Here's summed up message here this morning. They prospered. And in their prosperity, the hardest test of all, they forgot God. John Calvin says, men are undoubtedly more in danger from prosperity than adversity. For when matters go smoothly, they flatter themselves and are intoxicated by their success. Victor Hugo, writer of La Miserable, says something very interesting regarding adversity. He says, adversity makes men. Prosperity makes monsters. Israel had experienced renewed prosperity. This is one of the twin truths of our setting, the context that Hosea is going to be speaking into and what we're talking to today. Here, Israel had experienced this renewed prosperity in their country. Jeroboam, we learned from the very first verse of chapter 1, verse 1, that Hosea was ministering during the reign of Jeroboam the second. This wasn't Jeroboam the first, who was in 931, he was the one who went north when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, stayed south and the kingdom divided forever in 931. But during that time of Jeroboam the second, everything changed in the nation of Israel. There were circumstances that were surrounding the country that led to their prosperity. You see, from about 800 to 750 B.C., everything changed because at that particular time, the nation of Assyria, the most powerful nation in the world, they had all kinds of civil strife and they became weak. And when they did, this was the time that Jeroboam the second was king over Israel, as Hosea was prophesying during that time. And during that time frame, because Assyria was weak, the greatest power on earth that was about to devour just about the whole earth, because of that, Israel was experiencing peace and safety and prosperity. In verse 8 of chapter 12, we read of the situation of the people of Israel. This is what they said. Ephraim has said, by the way, Ephraim, Samaria, Israel, they're all synonymous for northern Israel, the northern kingdom. Ephraim has said, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. This is the focus of the people. The economy during this time was booming. The stock market was soaring. People were expanding their business ventures, increasing their grain, their oil, and their wine. It was a period of peace. Some people were being swallowed up, yes, and forced to migrate to inner cities to work and to find shelter. But the upper class in Israel, they were killing it. They were killing it in their luxurious lifestyles. And the economy was thriving. not since 200 years previous when King Solomon, the richest king in all of Israel, was born. Not since those 200 years had Israel experienced such prosperity. They were prospering. They were happy. But the prosperity of Israel led to moral decay. How can a nation that's enjoying the favor of God in such a degree, with every single indicator indicating the favor and the blessing of God, how soon could they so experience this devastation that's going to happen in 722? How can it be? That's one of the truths prior to Israel's demise. The second truth was a little bit more complicated. They were experiencing this renewed prosperity, but there was also this progressive turmoil. You see, after Jeroboam II died, Israel began to unwind a little bit. The years of 750 to 722, they were progressively chaotic, even while they were prospering. During this time, there were six kings in the north. Four of them, Zechariah, Shalom, Pekahiah, and Pekah, they were murdered by their successors. Imagine that. Imagine living during the time when President Kennedy was assassinated. Imagine in a short period of time, 25 years, four presidents being assassinated. That's what was happening in Israel. And it was individuals that were usurping the throne. And it was one person after another person after another person. Four out of six were assassinated. The fifth was captured in war. Only one of those kings had his son succeed him. So there was no sense of safety. And there was this turmoil. And there was this unwinding in preparation for 722. And all the while, this calf worship of northern Israel was flourishing. This was the engine of the state policy. You remember Jeroboam I in 931, when he split to the northern tribe and Rehoboam stayed to the south in Judah, Jerusalem, etc. The very first thing that Jeroboam did was the people of Israel were required to go to Jerusalem, go to the temple and offer sacrifices there at certain times during the year. And he was afraid that his 10 tribes, though he had 10 tribes and only two were in the south, those 10, if they went down to Jerusalem and they were offering sacrifices there, they might migrate down. So he thought, aha, I know what I'll do. I will create worship centers here in the north. And so he did in Bethel and in Dan. He created a worship center where they didn't have to travel so far. He made it convenient for them where they could just go to these places. And these places that used to be holy, sacred places. Remember, Bethel is the place where Jacob met God. Remember, and he saw the angel and he saw God descending, the angels descending from earth into heaven as on a ladder. There at those sacred places, they started this horrible practice of worshiping golden calves, just like the people had done when they came out of Egypt many years previous. So there's this rich prosperity and people, business is booming, and yet there's this underlying current of instability in regards to the leadership and the structure. And Hosea was called to speak into this. He was to speak into this renewed prosperity and also this progressive turmoil as the deathbed prophet, the last prophet, issuing a final warning to the people of God that though they were wealthy, that they were, though they were experiencing frightful and whining instability in their leadership, though they were about to experience the impending invasion of the dreaded Assyrian army, this is your last chance. Turn to me. Return to me. Repent. That's his message. They were to learn that prosperity is not always good. It's not always a sign of God's unwavering approval. In fact, the test of prosperity might be more difficult than the test of adversity. It might be more difficult than the test of lack. It might be more difficult than the test of suffering. Let's talk about it. This test of prosperity. Now, I'm not going to do a poll, but if I was to ask you to raise your hand, which of you would more likely choose between the test of prosperity and the test of suffering? How many of you would say, please give me suffering? Most would say, Lord, Pastor Bruce says it's going to be hard, and it seems that way in Hosea. But you know what? Let's give that prosperity thing a try. Let's just see how I do. I don't know. Just, you know, kind of just unwind it a little bit and, you know, just pour out your blessing in marvelous, magnificent ways. Pour out your blessing so much so that I don't have room to contain it. And let's just see how I do. Most of us have heard stories like this. You've heard the story like this. In 1928, the world's most successful financiers, they met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. At that particular meeting, this is who was present. True story. The president of the largest utility company, the greatest wheat speculator, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear in Wall Street, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, the head of the world's greatest monopoly. Collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the entire U.S. Treasury between these seven men. 25 years later, the same amount of time between the death of Jeroboam and the fall of Samaria, 25 years later, this main time when Hosea is preaching to these people, when he's prophesying to these people, during that time here in the 28, during that time, this is what happened to these men who were exceedingly prosperous. The president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money. In the last 5 years of his life, he ended up dying broke. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cutting, he died abroad, bankrupt. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, served a term at Sing Sing Prison. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. The greatest bear in Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, he committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, he committed suicide. The head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivar Druger, he committed suicide. All of these men failed the test of prosperity. But still, if we had our choice, we'd say something like this: Lord, let's just see if I can handle it. I choose peace, ease, wealth, and luxury. But it's hard to have too much silver in your pocket and too much wine in your cellar and still have Jesus ruling your heart. It's possible, but many have succumbed to the gods of prosperity. Many Christians have made a religion out of it, the prosperity gospel. Well, how did Israel handle this extended season of prosperity? What's the result of Israel's prosperity? Let's look at a few verses as we walk through this book together. First, Israel forgot that it was God who gives them the power to attain wealth. In Hosea 2:8, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. It wasn't their thriving economy. It wasn't the fact that Assyria was weakened at this time. It wasn't because they were doing the right things because of somehow their own ingenuity. God says it was because of me. It's me. I gave her the grain. I gave her the wine. I gave her the oil and lavished on her silver and gold. I brought prosperity to this nation. And they used it, the verse goes on, for Baal. They had been warned years earlier by another prophet named Moses, who told them before they went in the land, take care lest you forget the Lord, your God, by not keeping his commandments and rules and statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses, when you go into this promised land and you live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. Sound familiar? And you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you out on the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. That's exactly what the Israelites thought. They failed in that they forgot it was God who given them the power to attain wealth. They failed as well because they multiplied idols and false worship. Hosea 10:1 said this was the result of their prosperity, this test that they had. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more its fruit is increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his altars. Hosea 13:2 says it this way. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. Prosperity should have reminded them to praise God for their land, for their food, for their safety, for their provision. But instead, they sinned more and more. They built more churches to their demons. They built more sanctuaries, more altars, more places of worship to the devil during their prosperity. Some of the most luxurious places of worship in our land might be unknowingly be spectacles of lights and entertainment, gospels that fuel prosperity as the ultimate goal. Places that say, look how successful we are. Let's promote this way of life we deserve. God would say, it's false worship. Third, Scripture says they built more palaces. Look at Hosea 8:14. During this prosperous time, during this time when God poured out his blessing upon this nation, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has multiplied fortified cities in the south. I will send fire upon his cities and shall devour its stronghold. Listen, Israel used the extra money in the season of peace to build fancier palaces and vacation homes rather than praising God for his goodness that gave them this prosperity and using these resources to promote righteousness and sow seeds for the kingdom expansion. They just spent it on themselves. During this time of prosperity, it was a time where they not only forgot God, but they remembered self in a luxurious and exuberant way. What do you do when overflow comes your way? What's your plan as God prospers you? Do you have one? How will you respond when you experience prosperity in a profound way? Have you thought about that? I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. Fourth, though, Israel's sin increased. Listen, under adversity, it makes sense sometimes that it would be accompanied by anger, doesn't it? sometimes people who are under adversity and going through terrible suffering, they might even, as Christians, might even curse God. They might be frustrated with God and their sin increases. It makes sense. But notice here, Scripture says in Hosea that with prosperity, sin can increase even more. My people, God says, are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. But look at verse 7. The more they increased, the more prosperous they became, the more they sinned against me. The more they increased, the more they said, you would think that I can understand if they're going through suffering, adversity, difficulty. The more the difficulty came into their lives, the more suffering that they experienced, the more pressure that they were put under, it makes sense that they would be frustrated, that they'd be confused and occasionally lash out and sin. But notice here it says, the more these people prospered, the more they increased, the better the economy, the more money they had in their pocket, the more they were apt to sin. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. They were foolish. We need to be careful so that we're not like them. That's Hosea's message. That's his message. He's writing up to the north what's going on, but his audience is really the south. And he's saying, hey, Jewish people living in the south, Jerusalem, Judah, learn your lesson. Don't be like them. Learn from your big brother, if you will. Don't repeat their folly and be foolish. Heard a story of two foolish, we'll call them hillbillies, and they decided to go into the produce business. And they had a pickup truck, and they drove 100 miles into the country, and there they bought watermelons for 50 cents each. And then they drove back to their town and they sold them 2 for $1. And at the end of the day, they had just as much money as when they started. But one of them hollered. He said, I told you we wouldn't make a profit unless we got a bigger truck. Do you get it? They bought watermelons, 50 cents a piece, and then they sold them 2 for $1, and they blamed their bad business venture on the size of their truck. Got it? That's what was going on here in Israel. Foolish. They had forgot the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. They became fools, running after those things that cannot satisfy and forsaking the lover of their souls, the anchor of their souls. He who has prepared a place for you and me with streets, not just lined of gold, but totally made up of gold. And to top it all off, they longed for more wealth. Hosea 7:13-14. It says, woe to them, for they've strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they've rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail on their beds. Listen, for grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. This is not speaking against wealth. God's not speaking against wealth. The church and God's kingdom is needful of funding to promote certain activities that will care for the poor and get materials in the hands of the lost, etc., etc. Jesus was supported by a group of wealthy women who supported his ministry. We're not speaking against that, but what we are speaking against is the people being so consumed with advancing their status, so infected with luxury that they were willing to gash themselves for more. One person said, "The measure wealth not by the things you have, but by the things for which you would not take money." That's how to measure your wealth. You know, in all of this, when I'm going through this lesson and thinking about this message this morning, I couldn't help but think of the grace of God. I couldn't help but think of the foundations that this northern Israel was built upon. You remember? The very first thing that Jeroboam did, God says, listen, I'm going to give you the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, even though you're not in the line of David, even though you're not related to Solomon. I'm going to give Solomon the southern kingdom. I'm going to preserve two tribes, but I'm going to give you the northern kingdom. And remember, this is the strongest kingdom in the world at the time, during the time of right when Solomon died. He says, I'm going to give you the northern kingdom. I'm going to give you these 10 tribes. I will take you and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you listen to all that I command you, Jeroboam, and walk in my ways and do what's right in my eyes, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you and will build your house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. That's the promise that's given to this original king that goes up north. But guess what the very first thing he does? He establishes false worship, turns his back on the God who is just graciously given him the greatest prosperity any Israelite man could ever know, given him the kingdom, given him kingship. And here he founds the northern kingdom on false demon worship, worshiping calves. Here's what's amazing. What's amazing is the grace of God. For 200 years, that was the case in northern Israel. Not one of the kings in northern Israel followed God. Not one of them surrendered of God. Not one of them were godly and holy and humble men. Not one of them was righteous. Not one of them led the country well. And yet, here we are in this period when they deserve it not. And God has given them this unprecedented prosperity. That's a wonderful picture of who God is. In spite of their rebellion, in spite of their very foundation of their wicked cult practice of calf worship, and their, we'll get into this next week, and their total, and this is God's word, their total whoredom, in spite of all of that, God allows them to experience incredible prosperity. What a gracious God. But what were the consequences of their turning away? Ultimately, they turned from God. They failed the test of prosperity. They chose prosperity instead of God. And they'll be destroyed by the invading army of Assyria. What did they do? Hosea 8, 9, and 10 says that they trusted in other nations for help. When they were in trouble, when things begin to unwind, they begin making alliances as quick as they can with Egypt. Then even with Assyria, paying tribute, paying them bribes, leave us alone. We'll serve you. Just don't crush us. After that, they erected substitutes for God. Hosea 8, 4 through 7. They made kings, but not through me, God said. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger, remember Samaria is the capital of northern Israel. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel a craftsman has made it. It's not a god. It's a piece of wood. It's a statue. It's a golden calf. And God said it will be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, but soon they shall reap the whirlwind. What were the consequences of the turning away? They had such ingrained habits of desiring prosperity that it became an obstacle to them. Hosea says it this way in chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Listen, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they do not know God. Their deeds do not permit them to return to God. They are so accustomed to habitually turning from God, their deeds make it impossible for them to even know what's going on, to even have a chance at turning to me. What's Hosea's message? His message is, this is your last chance. Israel failed the test of prosperity terribly, and the consequences were devastating. And that leads me to this final question. How can I prepare for the test of prosperity? How can I make sure that myself and my family and our church and those we hold dearly, how can we prepare for this test? Any of you been to Kroger when it's like the day before it snows? Isn't it crazy? It's crazy. It's, to borrow a Northeastern term, it's wicked crazy. It's like that in Florida right before a hurricane, too. Now, I know it's a little bit different. Hurricane, 2 inches of snow in Roanoke. They're not exactly equivalent, I know. But it was like that in Florida, where I'm from. And people would just go crazy. They would be so prepared. They would board up their windows and they'd fill up their bathtubs with water. They'd have flashlights and all kinds of emergency evacuation routes. They would have their portable transistor radio, whatever that is, right? Millennials. And they would be so prepared. It's the same way when it gets ready to snow, we got to make sure we have the extra milk and kind of non-perishable foods. We got to get into the Kroger. We got to get those things. We're prepared. Listen. It's kind of like that for adversity. We prepare ourselves for adversity, don't we? Listen, we preach messages about the sovereignty of God so that when tragedy strikes, we're prepared beforehand with the knowledge that God wasn't surprised. And that everything that comes our way must first pass through His hand. We read those scriptures and we prepare our hearts because we know it's coming. We know adversity's coming, right? We memorize verses in preparation. We memorize verses regarding hope so that when we suffer, we can recite them and we can give faith and refresh our souls and other people's souls who are down and discouraged. When adversity comes, our prayer life increases and our reading God's word often spikes. We prepare for adversity. But who prepares for prosperity? Are you prepared? Are you? I don't know if this is good news or bad news, but here's the news. It's coming. It's coming. And you might be at a place where you just say still, even though despite the example of Israel, well, let's just see how I'll do. How about preparing for it? And being ready when it comes. What should you do? Well, the book of Hosea tells us what they should do. In Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, they should repent now. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. Break up the fallow ground. He says in 5:15, Hosea, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. What can we do? We can be honest and we can say to God today, this Sunday, the 21st, Lord, I'm guilty of ignoring you when things go well. In fact, I expect things to go well most of the time, and sometimes I even complain when things aren't going well, as if I deserve things to be totally at ease. God, forgive me. You can repent now. That's what Hosea was calling these people to do, to acknowledge it. Acknowledge that, listen, for 200 years you've been worshiping these false idols. You've been living your lives running around after all of these things, and you've been doing all these immoral things that we haven't even gotten into. It was a decadent, decadent place with terrible immorality. And God was calling them to repent. God was calling to them to return to Him. We can do the same. But we can also, secondly, and lastly here, we can be intentional along the way, can't we? What are some ways? These aren't exhaustive, and these are just a few ideas that came to my mind. How can we be intentional along the way in preparation for the test of prosperity that's soon to come? Now, this is not listed here as one of the ways, but one of the ways we can prepare ourselves right away is recognize, man, that we are really a prosperous people from the start, right? You've heard that. I don't want to twist your arm with that and kind of reiterate that, but you know the statistics. You know, if you have a car, a vehicle, if you have a mortgage, if you have a cell phone, you're one of the richest 95% of people in the world, right? Not only in just the world, but of all time. Way richer than these people there in Israel. But how can we be intentional along the way? Here's some ideas. Here's an idea. How about increase your giving when your pay gets increased? Or your bonuses come along the way. How about giving more as God blesses more rather than hoarding more as God blesses? How would that change things? How would that have changed things for the Israelites? God had poured out so much blessing to this nation, and rather than sending out thousands upon thousands of missionaries and doing a marvelous work for God, instead of wiping out all poverty there in Israel, instead, they just spent it on themselves and hoarded it. What would have happened if they increased their giving when God increased their pay or their bonuses? How about you? Here's a second way. Maybe on vacation. Vacation. It's kind of an American thing, right? Vacation. How about on vacation to endeavor to take one day to skip the amusement park, to skip the beach, and dedicate maybe one half day to individually and as a family just praising God, seeking the Lord, maybe memorizing a verse together, or if you're more ambitious, maybe memorizing a song. I remember not too long ago, we as our family, we went out west, and we went out west for 17 days, and we decided that we would go through the book of Mark. We would read it, the 16 chapters of the book of Mark, read it in the morning on our own, and then come together at night just to talk about it, just to remind ourselves not to take a vacation from God on vacation. Just to remind ourselves that, wow, this is a prosperous time. This is a special gift from God. Let's make sure not to exclude God, the one who's given us that. That might be an intentional way that you can prepare for the test of prosperity. Maybe you want to fast and pray one meal a week just to remind yourself of God's provision. Maybe when something good happens, you just make it a habit to praise God, to thank the Lord. Have you ever seen on a sporting event and you see some of those individuals and they're talking and they say, well, how did you do this or whatever? And they just, I'm just so blessed with God. Sometimes my heart gets a little critical and I think, whatever, guy. Are you really serious about God? Are you just happy with the stuff that he's given you? And sometimes I can get cynical and think that way, and I'm sure you don't think that way, but I think that way sometimes. But maybe they're being sincere. Maybe they really are grateful for the life that they get to live, knowing the life that they used to live and now the life that they are living. How about you? How about me? Are we grateful when good things happen? Are we making it a habit for us when we cash that check from our monthly job? Thank you, God, for this money that you're providing through this job so that I can pay this bill. Or how about when your car seems to be running great, to say, God, wow, I haven't had any breakdowns here for months and months and months. Thank you, God, for that. How about praising Him just for allowing you to be a Christian? Or a mom, or for a good night's sleep, or forgiving your sin again and again. That's one way you can help prepare yourself for this test of prosperity, to remind yourself that everything good comes from above. Every good gift comes from God. And to set your heart and to establish a habit rather than just becoming familiar with it, praising God because of it. This has been really driven home in my mind, and we didn't mean it to happen this way, but it's been so beautiful to watch. Many times we've had a friend of ours go in the car with us as we're going through the drive-thru. And you kind of just, of course, they're with you, with your family. What do you do? The right thing to do is just buy them a meal wherever you are, whatever. So we just buy them a meal. And many times other folks, they wouldn't say one word. And it just, it begins to like, wow, gosh, you know, I'm glad to do it. I don't want them to thank me, but. And then I think of, by the grace of God, our family. I don't know one time that we've gone through a drive-thru where every kid hasn't said, thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mom. Part of the blessing is they know that it's not an easy thing to take nine kids or family of nine through Burger King, right? Or to go through Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is great. But Chick-fil-A times nine or ten, if you could bring a friend along, it's a little bit expensive sometimes. But yeah, what if you made a habit and a practice of praising God and thanking Him? Or how about memorizing verses that will remind you that it's God who gives prosperity, like Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. To remind yourself when you make that great deal, when you make that great decision, when things begin to really flourish, to remind yourself, wait a minute. It's not of my own making. It's God. The scripture says it's God that gives me the power to get wealth. Thank you, Lord, that my mind works and the synapses work between my mind, and I'm able to articulate the things and physically able to do these things and be at these meetings and close these deals and have this idea of expansion, whatever it might be. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that kind of idea. That prepares you for prosperity because you're making a habit of thanking God and storing in your heart verses that speak to it. That's what you do for adversity. You do it for adversity. When you see a verse that talks about hope and suffering and that God will not forsake you, He will not leave you, He will not abandon you, but He will lift you up. That's what you do when you memorize Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you to give you a hope and a future. Why do you memorize that? Because you know the test of adversity is coming. And when it's difficult, you want to remind yourself, no, this is what God's word says. He says He knows the plans He has for me. Plans not to harm me. Plans to give me a hope and a future. You store up those verses. You got all kinds of them in preparation for the test of adversity. How about for the test of prosperity? Do you have an equal number of those verses? Store them up. Remember the Gospels another way. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. There's prosperity, isn't it? Who's the most prosperous person in this auditorium? Here's your answer. Me. You need to say that. I'm not talking Bruce. I'm talking me. That's you. You're the most prosperous person. Why? If you're a Christian, He became poor so that you might become rich. We're a prosperous people. We are rich beyond our wildest dreams. Listen, we've been given eternal life. We've inherited the Holy Spirit. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We've been given a church family. It's a great church family. It's a sign of God's prosperity to us, His favor, His kindness. We have countless copies of God's holy, precious word in our living rooms. We are so prosperous. Remember the gospel. Remember He who became poor that you might have become rich. Rehearse that to yourself. Prepare yourself. That's who God is. And if you want to graduate beyond and you want to do something really difficult, then maybe memorize Proverbs 37-9 and make that your life verse. If you want to prepare for the test of prosperity, maybe you should pray this and memorize this and live this out. Two things I ask of you: deny them not to me before I die, speaking to God. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Listen, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, Give me my daily bread, right? Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. If the worship team would come forward. Listen, hard times will try the soul. Adversity does come dressed in all kinds of costumes. And it's always difficult. Listen, but the test of prosperity might be the most difficult test of all. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? It's coming. It's already here. As we go through the minor prophets, I pray that you and your loved ones will return to the Lord. You think about that. So are you ready? I remember in Little League football, we used to do something like this. Everyone gathered around and everyone would scream. Someone would get in the middle and they'd say, are you ready to throw down? And everyone would say, yes, we are. It sounded really cool. Are you ready? All right. This is why. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's God's promise. That was the window to the Psalms, Psalm 1. This is what the righteous man does. If you're in Christ today, it's guaranteed you're going to prosper. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be ready. Lord, we can't do it on our own. We have not the strength. We have not the wherewithal. We get tired and weary. And we need your intervention. And thank you, Lord, that you are the great prophet, unlike Hosea, that spoke to the people but could do nothing about changing their hearts. You're the great prophet that changed our hearts and caused us to love you more than anything else in the world. And at times, Lord, we're prone to wander. And at times, we get led astray. We need you, O great prophet Jesus Christ, to yet again set our hearts upon you, to help us not only in the day of adversity, but help us to prosper in righteousness in the day of prosperity. Lord, that's my prayer for myself and my brothers and sisters. Would you do this in the name of Jesus? Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.